as we look into the Scripture today. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 12 today. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 12. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 1, or chapter 4, rather, beginning in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he had been made well, let it be known to you all that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Father, we come before you together, as I have some very heavy things to talk about today when we think about persecution and that which is found here in this text. Lord, we know that you are God, powerful over all human institutions, gracious, kind, yet firm, just. You will not leave the guilty unpunished, but you show mercy to those who come to you seeking and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Father, I rejoice that so many of us here are among those who are seeking you for righteousness, and yet for others, maybe they don't know and don't have the righteousness of Christ that has been afforded to them in the cross. For it is, as our text tells us, by Christ and Christ alone, salvation is offered and given. And yet, Father, as we examine even our own country, as we think about what's taking place in our nation today, Father, there is cause for rejoicing yet still. There are things for which we are still very grateful. And yet, O God, there are happenings that are taking place around our nation today that should cause us to weep and mourn, even as the children of Israel wept and mourned during the days of the prophets at the wickedness that was being perpetrated in the nation. Father, how can we say God bless America when we don't even believe you exist? But, oh God, the only way that comes that would ever bless us would be should our people repent, should our people turn from their wicked ways and cleave to Christ for forgiveness. Amen. Salvation would be offered. Would you not heal our land if we pray? Father, today as we look at this text, the first four verses of this text, give us, we pray, clarity, wisdom, and may you search our hearts as we search your word. Let us not leave here the same people, but let us leave here impacted by your truth. In the name of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it is Independence Day, and we have so much to be thankful for in our nation. We have so much to be grateful for when it comes to those who have served in our military. I rejoice to see Charlie and Angela here, and rejoicing in Bob being here and rejoicing in Matt being here. So much military just on this side of the auditorium. Grateful that they have stood for truth and stood for protection, defense, and the good of our people, of our nation. So much rich in our heritage that we can rejoice in. So much in our history that can cause us great, great thanksgiving to God. I'm reading a book that has been an encouragement to me. It's called Just Thinking About the State. And the writers, Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, I would encourage you to look at their podcast. It's called Just Thinking. It's fairly lengthy, but they're always very good. And in their section on socialism, this is what the authors write. The gospel does what socialism can't. A leading Chinese scholar quoted in David Akeman's book, Jesus in Beijing, How Christianity is Changing the Global Balance of Power, remarks this. One of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for the success, in fact, and the preeminence of the West all over the world. We studied everything we could from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. And then we thought it was because you had the best political system. And then we focused on your economic system. But in 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West is so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. End quote. What is it that has made our nation successful in all of our ways? When it had been that our nation had been acknowledging God, when it had been that Christianity and the principles that made up Christianity had been at some level a foundation for how we lived, for how we thought, for how we acted, that was what led to our success. That was what led not only to the success of America, but to the success of those in Europe as well as a part of the West. But that's gone. It's gone. And many of you who are here today stand as a remnant of the destruction that has taken place in the West. Christianity is now the outlier. What once was the foundation and the heart of our nation is now the outskirts. Those that are isolated from the rest. Just this past week, an article in Seattle, a street preacher says he was arrested, quote, for simply reading his Bible at Public Park near a Seattle gay pride event. Matthew Mankey was surrounded by Seattle police officers and taken to the police station where he was fingerprinted before released. So at this point, we can no longer stand by, a police officer told Mankey as he arrested him. The risk that you pose for public safety by remaining here can be mitigated if you leave. It's your last chance. I don't want to leave because I'm not in danger, Mankey responded. One Seattle Pride event featured several men riding their bicycles naked as some children watched. During another event, some men paraded around without their clothes in front of children, according to footage posted of the event. Mankey posted a video of Bibles that he said had been seized from him and ripped as one person yelled at him, "Get the blank out of here. Get your holy water off my ovaries. Get the blank out." One person yelled at Mankey to, quote, forget about your imaginary fairy in the blank sky. I was at the Seattle Center reading the Bible, not aggressively preaching, not stirring people up, not anything, Mankey said. People throwing things, people vandalizing our property. I think about 10 police officers showed up. Your job is not to silence me and move me, the street preacher said to the police. Why are you so offended by words? I just believe in using the word of God. Pointing to his heart, he continued, so if those words are so offensive, then the problem is here. The problem is in you. Meanwhile, we have a bunch of naked people walking around over here, not even 200 feet away. Naked grown men around little children. In a video, Mankey stated, we've got a city full of crime, we've got needles all over the place, lawless homeless camps everywhere, we've got assaults, we've got broken glass, we've got Antifa running the place. But they've got time to send 10 police officers to arrest a street preacher reading his Bible in a park. I love the police, Mankey continued. I have no problem with the police at all. I mean, I've preached to the police, but it's only salvation, it's only the gospel. I believe that police are fallible human beings just like anyone else and worthy of criticism like anybody else. This is America now. This is happening here in our nation. This is happening in a world that at one time had the principles that made it a success. What happens when those principles go away? Success leaves too. Power leaves too. All of the blessings afforded to those who are connected to Christ as a result of His Word, as a result of His gospel, they go, they leave, and then we're left with nothing but a terrifying expectation of judgment. America has become Sodom and Gomorrah. It is true to say about America, as the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1, 6 through 7, quote, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Add to that the laughingstock America is around the world, as stupid ideologies in the name of science make their way around the globe in an inability to define, which is a part of it. You can't even define what a woman is or a man is anymore. Our foolish hearts have gone black. God, having given us over to the choices of our own hearts, our own sexual perversions, has degraded into worse sexual perversions and is now at the point where people can't even think anymore. There's no soundness in our thinking. We are blind, deaf, dumb, and unclothed, with no righteousness. Add to that ineffective, negligent leadership that leaves our cities burning, our borders open, our children vulnerable, our women unprotected, our men overburdened and trodden down and treated like morons. Good is redefined as evil. Evil is redefined as good. Liberty has become licentiousness. Love has become an effectual tolerance that does not confront when one is in need. It is nothing but an empty emotionalism that has pleasant thoughts toward somebody, but nothing more. We have no conviction. We have no belief that truth even exists. With that, there is no place for Christianity if truth does not exist. Dear brethren and friends, I can say, and you can say with great gratitude, that the foundations of our nation were something of a marvel. That which we look back on, the hope that was America, came because at one time we were a people that could live according to laws. We could function according to basic decency. And yet even our founding fathers would say, freedom is not for an immoral people. Freedom is not for those who would continue in wickedness. Our history is rich. Our heritage is marvelous. That's all but consumed now. We have the vestiges of it, yet still in the church. We have the joy of spending time together and thanking the Lord for our country, even as we are able to shoot off fireworks in the name of freedom. But freedom isn't what we stand for anymore. America stands for a sort of slavery that is slavery to sin. And slavery, even as we think about the political movement of the left right now, who are inviting dictatorship. Oh, how they'd much rather have a king than the system we have right now. They don't understand it. Backwards. Backwards. I was reading an article this past week of a man who was a World War II veteran. And his sad admission is this: everything we fought and died for is going down the drain right now. Did any of you watch the Winter Olympics this year? I didn't. Frankly, are athletes arrogant, entitled? Competing on the world stage when they lost, I was grateful. There's no place anymore for a humble work ethic. There's no place anymore. It is all entitlement. It's all give me what I want because I deserve it. Folks, we need to repent on an individual level. The church needs to repent of the sin of a loveless niceness that tolerates evil, tolerates false teaching, is unwilling to tell other people that they're wrong and they're in need and they need help. We have invited pragmatism and ease as long as it works. How many people, having given that article, how many Christians, having been given the article I just read to you about that, what happened in Seattle, would look at that and say, oh, the preacher was just cantankerous. He was just being a jerk. Reading his Bible in the park? Folks, we have confused what might not be functional, what might not work, with what is unfaithful. Faithfulness is to call out those who need the gospel, preach the word in season and out of season, isn't it? Do you think that's effective? It can be. But even if it's not, are they unfaithful? Are they worthy of condemnation? No. Our nation needs to repent, or else we're going to suffer a terrifying expectation of judgment that's already here. And it needs to begin at the church. What happens? What causes repentance? I think we're going to see here in this text the repentance that comes as a result of solid gospel preaching. Unashamed to call out sin and unashamed to say something that's hurtful, but we'll call them out so that they might hear the gospel and believe. By the way, it's either calling out somebody and preaching the gospel that preaches sin, or there is no Christianity. It's gone. In Jude verse 3, he says, hey, I was going to write to you about our common gospel, our common salvation, says Jude, but I instead decided to write to you concerning calling out false teachers and false teaching. Why? Because if there is no one who will call out false teaching, there will be no gospel influence. There will be no Christianity anymore. Because false teaching will consume it, lies will consume it, sin will consume the lifeblood of the church, and what was once a burning fire of truth becomes dead coals that had once burned. The point of our text today is this: bold preaching produces bountiful product. Bold preaching produces bountiful product. It was bold preaching that we saw in Acts chapter 3, modeled by the Apostle Peter, which resulted in here what took place here in the first four verses we're going to be looking at here today. For just four verses, I'm not going to go through all 12. And so we're going to look at that today as we look at the persecution that came to the apostles as a result of their preaching. So here it is. Point one in your outline is this: the apostles' arrest. The apostles' arrest. That's what we're going to be looking at today, just their arrest. It is this preaching that leads to the arrest of Peter and the arrest of John. And it leads to, amazingly, yet another opportunity to preach the gospel, this time face-to-face with the very enemies of God, the very ones who authorized the slaying of their Messiah, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. The very men, as it says later on in the text, Annas and Caiaphas, the men that we saw and when we looked through the Gospel of John, authorizing the death of their Messiah. And God is, through the persecution that is going to take place against them, going to give them an opportunity. Persecution always leads to opportunity. It always leads to greater fruitfulness. Boldness leads to more opportunity. Why? Because God sees a faithful preacher and He gives the faithful preacher more opportunity to give Him glory and to call people to repentance and faith. Amen. And it is through suffering that God exalts the one who's faithful. So let's look here in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. When Luke wrote this text, he didn't have any verse divisions. He didn't have any chapter divisions. That came hundreds of years later. So as you look at your Bible today, the translation we have in English, we have a lot to be thankful for from those who did the translation way, way back in the 1500s, and even those who did so more recently, and those who added verse and chapter divisions. This was all one big lump. And to me, it seems best that this section here, the first four verses, would better fit at the end of chapter 3 rather than at the beginning of chapter 4, because what we see is the results of the preaching of Peter. And so here we have here our text. We begin with the aggressors. The aggressors. You can write this in the margin if you're taking notes. We look at the aggressors, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Here we have what were the mafia of ancient Israel. These were the ones who were the hired hands, the muscle for the temple. They were the ones dedicated to keeping order. That is the captain of the temple. And we have the people most associated with the temple here coming. Why? Because Peter and John are here in the temple. They're standing in the temple complex, along with the man that they'd healed, along with the various and sundry people listening in the crowd. They're crowding together in the temple complex, so none other than the ones who would be in charge of the temple would make their way over to stop the preaching. Another way that we look at the Bible and say that is exactly how it would have taken place, because it's exactly what took place, because God required absolute and put together absolute truth in the Word of God. It all took place the way that it says. Notice the priests. Those were the ones who'd offer the sacrifices in that day. They were the ones most closely connected with the Sadducees, a group we're going to be talking about in a bit. The captain of the temple, these are the high officials of the temple police. So here you have the mob together. These were often people that were Levites, strong men. And Rome at that time had allowed the Jews to police their own temple. So here they have hired muscle, strong guys. You may recall these were the same ones who in John chapter 8 were about to confront Jesus and bring him into custody. And then they heard Jesus preach and they said, "What? I've never heard anybody preach like this." They were unable to lay hold of him because they couldn't. His word landed them on their knees. So lastly here you have the Sadducees. These would be the ones who would be the liberals of their day. They would be the ones who had accepted what was popular in the world at that time, the philosophy of that world in that time. It would be like those who would accept kind of the woke philosophy, everything that's going around that's popular today when it comes to transgenderism, homosexuality, the moral standards. It's a similar concept to that, of course. They had a different belief system. They had believed that there was no such thing as the supernatural, very similar to what we hear today. According to Acts 23:8, the Sadducees were the ones who, quote, "say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit," end quote. That's what it said. That's their belief system. They would be called the rationalists. These are the ones that achieve, they find truth by means of their own mind, that which you can see, or an empiricist. You find out truth by what you can see, taste, touch, smell. That was their belief. It was unreal. Rather, the things that were real were the ones that they could see, the things that you could see. What else would it be that would drive their ire up then for Peter to get up and preach about the very thing, listen, that they disagreed with? Verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. The aggressors, number one. Number two, the annoyance. The annoyance. In other words, being greatly disturbed literally means being annoyed or worked through with a burden. It worked up their ire to hear them preach about the very things that they hated. The supernatural. The resurrection. The very things that they denied. And of course, Peter did mention the resurrection from the dead. Jump back, keep your finger here, and jump back to Acts chapter 3, looking at verse 15. Verse 15, Peter says this, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." That's the first mention of the resurrection. But it wasn't until the second mention of the resurrection that they finally said, "Uh-oh, we're putting the kibosh to this. We're sick of what he's preaching." Verse 26. Peter says this, "To you first, God having," what? "Raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." And it was at that point that now the Sadducees, the group that they have, finally rose up to stop them. That's the final straw. What was it that caused the religious leaders to act? Listen, a hatred for a specific doctrine. It was this that led the apostles to get jailed. Listen, leave it up to the world to shut down someone speaking good things because the world hates one specific element of that good thing. And so they shut him down. Peter says this, Jesus is going to bless you. Should you repent, you would receive the promises of the covenant that God made in the past. But once he says resurrection, the message is stopped. It's done. It's time to arrest them because of this one thing we hate. You see, there's a misconception amongst Christians. We seem to think that if we simply preach the gospel to a society, that Christians would be persecuted if the society hates Christians. It is then we'll be persecuted. If you just get up and you say anything from the Bible, you will get persecuted. That's not how that works. That's not how that works. It is when you preach against the popular errors of that day, the popular lies of the system of that day, that is when you're persecuted. That is when you're attacked. And guess what happens, by the way, when you're persecuted? You don't go to jail as somebody who is persecuted. You go to jail as somebody who is the worst of society. You're the one who's accused of something that is not at all something you did, whether it's pedophilia, whether it's whatever evil, being a dissident, committing treason. All of these things you would be accused of is what it looks like you are, but it's a lie. They simply hate the message you preach. You don't go to jail as somebody who's just a persecuted Christian. You go to jail as somebody who's the dregs of society, the very worst of the worst. Somebody who's committed a great evil. And the world will look at those people and they condemn them. Because they hate the Christ that is actually preached. Sometimes it is the case that one who preaches the gospel simply doing so will get arrested. But Satan is much more cunning. He's a lot smarter than we give him credit. It is when the person speaks about the hot button issue, then they're persecuted. And notice too, the text here says that it was in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus. That it is in Christ you're raised from the dead. It is the very one that they killed. So it's a dual hatred. One, they hate the one that they killed, and they hate the fact that they're preaching about the one that they killed, and they specifically hate the very truths about the resurrection from the dead. And it all came through the one that they killed. What is that saying? Sadducees were wrong when they made this decision. Your leaders were wrong when they made the decision to kill Jesus. You were wrong, he says to them, when you murdered your own Messiah. Because it was in Christ that they would be delivered. Let's not forget what happened a couple months previous to this by those very same Sadducees, chief priests, and the like. John 18:3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests, note that, and Pharisees, came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons. What were they doing? They were arresting the one who's the Prince of Life. They were arresting the one who was going to give eternal life to those who would believe in him. The very promises of the Old Testament. And so Peter says they were wrong. The Sadducees wouldn't bother going themselves. They had to send their errand boys to do their dirty work. And I want to tell you this as a side note. I think Satan has a very specific false teaching for specific times in history. Note that. I mean, wasn't it convenient that during the days of Jesus' resurrection, there was a whole movement that was denying that a resurrection is even possible? Such is the nature of deception, right? So that when God raised Jesus from the dead, somebody would hear the message of the resurrection from the dead and they would say what? That doesn't happen. Resurrection doesn't happen. They must be lying. Satan is a deceiver, and he uses philosophies that he makes up to keep people deceived so that truths that must go out at certain times throughout certain points in history will be rejected. Having built a fortress of lies, the truth can't penetrate, and eventually their fortress of lies becomes their tomb. They die never having received the truth. We looked at the aggressors. We looked at the annoyance. Thirdly, we're going to look at the aggression. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You recall Peter and John had made their way to the temple at about 3 p.m. Okay? That was the offering of the evening sacrifice. That was the time of evening prayer. They went into this big rectangle that was the temple complex. They found sitting on the inside a rectangle of where the big main section of the temple is, where they make the sacrifices. They saw a guy sitting out in front of the very beautiful gate. And that was the man that they healed. That was a man who was lame from his youth. And then they had the message after that. And so it's easy to tell that at this point it's getting late. They've already had a long message from Peter, and here they are. According to Jewish tradition, they were not permitted to hold a court session. They weren't permitted to take the ones that they arrested at that time and then bring them in to be tried at night. Okay? It was a tradition. They weren't allowed to do that. In fact, they could not hold a trial, they decided, between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. It had to be sometime between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Guess what? They failed to follow that rule at the time they crucified Jesus because they wanted to kill Jesus so bad. But here, they're going to follow that rule. Here, they're going to put the apostles they just arrested and put them in prison for the night because now is the time they don't want to deal with that. They don't want to follow the fake rules that they've made up. By the way, you ever notice that those who are led by Satan to do evil pretend to follow rules? But the only rules they follow are the rules they come up with themselves whenever they feel like it. It's not about laws. It's about lawlessness. It's not about truth and righteousness. It's about following your own impulses. So it was for the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. No jail time, folks, will thwart the plan of God or the purposes of God. As the Apostle Paul would say one day when he was about to be beheaded for the cause of Christ, in 2 Timothy 2:9, I suffer trouble as an evildoer to the point of chains. But listen, the word of God is not chained. It keeps going. It keeps going. Should a group of thugs come in here and arrest me in the middle of my preaching, guess what? The word of God keeps going. And the message will continue on through you folks. We got Josh Weinstra here. He spoke in Sunday school. He can take over. The word of God is not chained. It will continue. It will keep going. And it was in that day that Peter's message spread like wildfire as we look at verse 4, the acceptance. The acceptance. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. How about that for spreading like wildfire? Here we have the very ones who had heard Peter telling them, you killed your Messiah, you killed your Messiah, you did evil, you did wrong. And he also gave them salvation, the message that they would repent and they would have eternal life and be blessed. He gave both of those truths. And 5,000 of them decided that they would respond positively to that. What did Peter tell them? Peter said, you would be purged of your sins. That appealed to them. So they came to Christ to be purged. Peter said, you'll be blessed by the promises that God gave through the Old Testament that came through Jesus. And guess what happened? They found that interesting. And they hungered for it. Their hearts were hungry and they came to Christ. Peter said, you murdered your Messiah, but to you first the promise of forgiveness is extended. You killed Christ, yes, on the one end, but yes, he's given you mercy first. And upon hearing that and seeing the great goodness of God right in their faces, in the face of their sin, they came to repentance. What a good God. No one comes to repentance merely by hearing the law. No one comes to repentance merely by my standing up here and saying how bad everybody is. We come to repentance by hearing how bad we are and then hearing what? The good news of the gospel. Forgiveness. Grace, salvation, God's goodness that he's giving you right now to repent and turn and have eternal life. It is that which brings to salvation. Throughout the sermon, Peter spoke boldly about sin, the consequences of their sin, and gave the blessings of obedience, and that brought about a massive conversion. This is the anatomy of a converted soul. In the face of one who has their own sin in front of them and their need that God offers and the consequences of their judgment, this is how they respond. The arrest for the apostles was the cherry on top for the preacher. You understand that? That's actually what leads to more. It is through one who is willing to get up and preach the truth and then they're arrested that leads to the salvation of many more. Because if somebody's going to give their life even for the purposes of preaching the message, people are going to look at that and say, okay, something is important about this. This guy is giving his life for it. He's willing to go to prison for it. This is how God makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I remember a documentary called Tortured for Christ. I'd encourage you to watch that. It's about a man named Peter Wurmbrand who lived during the USSR. And he was in Romania. And after meeting with fellow Christians in prison to talk about Christ and have fellowship with them, he made a deal with the guards. He would be given free time to meet with his brethren and talk about the truths of Scripture. And the consequence would be he would freely and easily submit to the beatings that the guards would give. Peter Wurmbrand said, I saw that as a worthy price to be with God's people. Worthy price. Contrast that with American Christians today who claim Christ and you have to bribe them to come, let alone have them talk to anyone. Pastors have resorted to gimmicks to get people to church because so many of them are unconverted to begin with. In the glorious plan of God, persecution always leads to the purification of the church and increase within the church body even while the preacher suffers. And guess what happens to the preacher? He suffers, he goes through a hard time, but he comes out even better than he was before. Whether it means him dying for Christ and entering into eternity or coming back having suffered great things and God purging him from his sin in the midst of suffering. That's what we call the crucible of affliction. Here's God's plan in persecution. Number one, the church grows numerically. Two, the suffering preacher grows and gains more reward in heaven. Number three, eventually, after time, through a strengthened and strong church, whole societies get brought together into great prosperity. How can it be that after the fall of USSR, people in the news were asking Christians, tell me about eternal life? How does that work? Well, it works because in the midst of great affliction and lies that happen in the midst of communistic takeovers, people are hungry for real truth, not propaganda. They got to go through affliction, but boy, does God bring great things. I think we can quote what Charles Dickens said about the French Revolution, as I said in Sunday school. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And here we are in America now. The best of times and the worst of times. Will you be excited to see what God is going to do? Because he's going to do great things. Will you follow him in the midst of it? Or will your own personal pleasure and your own safety take the priority? What'll it be, folks? What'll it be? Here's our application. Remember, the point of the text was this: bold preaching produces bountiful product. And it's a very simple application, and it's this. We must boldly speak the truth about the most hated topics of the day. That's it. We must boldly preach the truth about the hated, controversial topics of the day. Why? This is important. Listen. Because it is here where most people are held in captivity. Understand that. People are held in captivity to false lies and teaching. And the biggest false teachings are the ones that are the most prominent in society. It is gaining a foothold in the lives of thousands of people. And it is only the truth shed light that sheds light on these errors that brings about freedom from that captivity. It is that. It does me no good to get up here and preach about the virgin birth, though it's a good and right thing to talk about. If no one is disputing the virgin birth, that's a dead area of battle in our society right now. It does me no good to host debates about justification by faith if that's not even an issue in the world or even in the church. But if the world and the church are overtaken by lies about the nature of men and the nature of women, you'd better believe we better be speaking truth about that. What is a man? What is a woman? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean that God made them male and female? Who are they? What are they as people? We better be speaking truth about that. Let it be that they shut down our YouTube channel. We'll keep going. God will bless. Let it be that they'll shut down whatever technology we connect with. We'll keep going. Honor Christ, and He will bless you. If the world and the church are overtaken by lies, preach against those lies. If the world and the church are overtaken by popular religious trends like homosexuality, transgenderism, ethnic prejudice, they call racism, ethnic Gnosticism, that's the idea that based on your race or your ethnicity, you have a greater level of knowledge than somebody else, which isn't true. Postmodern relativism, in other words, that you can do whatever you want. What's your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Lies. You'd better bet that the church should be preaching biblical sexuality, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, unity in Christ for all ethnicities, unity on Scripture, not experience, and the absolute truth and authority of the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's what we need to be preaching and continuing on in that. People are held captive to heartbreak and despair. Why? Because the fortress of lies that they have constructed that the world is forcing upon them. I can stand up here and preach against abusive husbands and abusive fathers, and that's an important thing in the right context. But in the midst of our society where men are beaten down and stripped of any level of biblical authority, terrified to say anything because women have risen up in mass to rip men down from places of authority. Men are considered the failures of society, and we prop women up and femininity up as the highest of moral virtues. We worship womanhood in our society. Why? Because even the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. We talk about in society toxic masculinity. Perhaps you've heard that word. The church needs to be talking about toxic femininity. And understand where God has placed both men and women. Men need to lead. They need to be men who aren't ashamed to lead. They need to be men of conviction, who lead their families, who love their families, who care for their children, take care of their wives and their wives' needs. Not only financially, not only with money, but also with their very being, their very person. Pour themselves into their families. And show the world that you're much better than the dunce that men are portrayed as on TV. In what place does the church show itself most evangelistic in shining the light of the gospel in the darkest areas of the world? By showing the homosexual, yes, they're sinful, but there's mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness for them should they repent and trust in Christ. By showing the young person who currently loathes their own body and wishes to be the opposite gender, that in the gospel there is a future transformation that happens to their bodies. They aren't going to be in this current body forever. In Christ they will be transformed to have a better one. The solution is not to mutilate your own body and pretend to be something you're not. The solution is to repent, trust in Christ, order your life under Him, and look toward the blessed hope of future transformation in Christ. That's what we have to offer. That's what we have to offer. You see, whatever the current world is crying out for, the gospel addresses. And you, dear Christian, have that in you. And you can tell them. We don't need to corrupt the gospel and tailor it to wicked desires, but we can speak to how the gospel addresses those desires. Where the world system will sweep away many into their grasp, there can be some who will stand up preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, and there will be some who will come, if we're bold. We must boldly speak the truth about the most hated topics of the day. Secondly, because the church is most prone to be put into the mold of the current world. I don't think any of you who are here worship Roman gods or even are tempted to worship Roman gods. Why? Because that's not what's in our society today. What's in our society today is everything the world throws at us through media, and it is that where you're going to be most tempted. You are being inundated with all sorts of wicked, filthy sexual perversions on your phones, your laptops, your TVs, and is there you'll be desensitized, and if somebody doesn't stand up and speak about these things, it'll be accepted as normal, and the church will lose what it's supposed to be. No longer will it be salt and light, it'll be salt that's lost its flavor, and a light that is covered under a basket of its own sin. Worldliness isn't a style of clothing or a genre of music. Worldliness is a mindset that embraces the current world, the anti-God teaching, and the current anti-God lifestyle. Teaching and lifestyle, that's what it is. Either acknowledging the world's teaching and lifestyle as if it's okay for you to live in or somebody else, or to believe it and live it out. Sinful living and false believing. Those are the two ways Christians can go wrong. Let me give you a practical step and we'll close. Begin to convince yourself that there are greater things for our beloved neighbors than whatever their perceived happiness is. Begin to convince yourself that there are greater things for our beloved neighbors than their perceived happiness. We have it written in our founding documents, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness, right? Why is it we become so scared to talk about the gospel? Because we don't want to make people unhappy. We want them to enjoy us. We want them to love us. But wouldn't we want them to love Christ more? Shouldn't we? So we resort to being nice to them, tolerating their life, instead of loving them and telling them the truth. Let me tell you one thing and we'll close. Most of the time, the very things you're afraid about in sharing the gospel are gone when you've sufficiently prayed about it. Somebody in your life who is wrapped up in false teaching, error, false lifestyle that's destroying them, whether they like it or not, pray about it. Pray for an open door. Pray for an open heart. And guess what God so often delivers if you should believe? An open door and an open heart. This is what they need. We must get past the mindset that says, I cannot do anything that gets in the way of another person's happiness when it's their, quote, happiness that is leading them to hell. Their pursuit of happiness is a pursuit of life without God, and a life without God is destined for eternal hell. Oh, dear friends, how necessary it is to snatch them from the flames. Father, thank you so much for the time we've had. As much as it would be my desire to celebrate, how can we celebrate? We can spend time with family, of course, but how can we say, God bless America, when we're so distant and far from you? But you can bless us, Father, even as you promised through Peter, the people, that they would receive blessing should they repent. Father, make that a part of our gospel preaching. Not merely to condemn, but to offer, on the one hand, the necessary medicine that is the gospel that condemns us for our sins. Oh, but the sweet sweets that are the blessings of the gospel to a dead, lost, dying world, utterly rebellious against you. Light a fire, I pray, underneath us, O God, that would refine us. Give us the wisdom to snatch those from the flames who are being taken in by an evil doctrine that is damning souls and destroying lives. To you, O blessed King, belongs the glory, whether America continues on with blessing or has lost its blessing because of our sin. To you, O God, belongs the glory no matter what. And your people will honor you, looking forward to the day in which we will be joined to a greater nation, a greater kingdom that will not pass away, that is not subject to the decay of sin, but is given over to our Christ who rules all things and will rule all things with a rod of iron. Bless his glorious and holy name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.